Turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to 1 Kings chapter 19, taking our reading from verse 9 through 18 for context, though we will only cover the first few verses. You'll find this on Pew Bible page 382. First Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Ammaholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth. Would you bless the reading of it and now the preaching of it to your people, that they would hear and believe, and that you would be glorified in tonight's worship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Elijah came there, that is, at Horeb, to a cave, and he lodged in it. The prophet has come a long way from Israel. The previous sermon, we saw how he left from Jezreel down to Beersheba, into the wilderness there. And now he has come to Horeb, the Mount of God. This is that place the angel of the Lord had appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Horeb is that place where the Lord himself spoke to Moses out of the midst of the fire. It was there on that Horeb that the Lord descended in fire. His presence wrapped that mountain in smoke, and his voice shook that mountain as he spoke in the thunder, saying to Moses, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And that was his first commandment. And then he added a second, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And thus he prohibited both the making and the worshiping of divine images. Elijah came there at that Horeb to a certain cave and lodged in it. He came to that place where the Lord had revealed himself and spoke the words of his covenant to the prophet Moses. And he entered a certain cave, perhaps even the very same cleft, where Moses himself had stood when the glory of the Lord passed by. You remember that? Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show more mercy. But you cannot see my face." The Lord said, "For man shall not see me and live." It was there, to Horeb, that Elijah came to a certain cave and lodged there in it. Some of it's lost in the English translation, but there's a repetition here of in the Hebrew of the far demonstratives. There, there, there. Emphasizing the importance of that far off and remote location where the Lord had formerly revealed himself to Moses. Elijah is far away from Israel, over there on the Mount of God. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. The narrator's prefatory interjection, behold, prepares us as his readers to pay attention to what comes next. And given the historical significance of Horeb as the Mount of God where the Lord revealed himself to Moses, we should hardly be surprised that the event which follows is a divine revelation. We should anticipate that. Moreover, this is now the fourth time that the word of the Lord has come to Elijah. The word of the Lord had come to Elijah first, commanding him to Kerith. And then he came again, a second time, commanding him to Zarephath. And yet again, a third time, commanding Elijah to show himself to King Ahab in Israel. And we should notice that in every event of divine revelation thus far in the story of Elijah, the Lord has commanded the prophet to go to some place, or in the last case, to a person. And yet this fourth time, the word of the Lord comes not with a command, but with a question. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Some commentators suggest that Elijah should not have come here at all. They believe the prophet fled in fear of Jezebel's threats and so abandoned his prophetic post in Israel. They make him a coward, hiding in the wilderness and then in a cave. And so they read the Lord's question with a tone of accusation. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" As if he should not be there and should be in Israel instead. Excuse me. Yet this could not be farther from the truth. As I argued in my previous exposition, Elijah has never been a coward. Not before Ahab, not before all the people of Israel, not before the 450 prophets of Baal, and not before that woman Jezebel. He was not afraid. Rather, according to a textual variant that I take in the previous passage, he saw her. He saw the threats, and being under no obligation to stay, to become meat in the meat grinder of her persecution, Elijah left Jezreel to Horeb. Now, if the Lord were displeased with Elijah coming to Horeb, we should wonder why the angel of the Lord did not rebuke him in the wilderness. Instead, we read that the Lord fed his servant with bread and water, not once, but twice. And it was in the strength of that food that Elijah went 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb. Elijah came to Horeb by the help of the Lord, if not by his direct command. The Lord's question, "What are you doing here?" should not be read as an accusation. Nor does it suggest any ignorance in the Lord. Does he need to be informed? When he called out to Adam, "Where are you?" Was it because he had lost the first man? Did he not know why Cain was angry? Or to where Hagar was going? Or why Sarah laughed? You children who are familiar with the catechism, does God know all things? Yes, God knows all things. Good. His understanding is beyond measure. And no creature is hidden from his sight. Elijah stands before the Lord as a man naked and totally exposed to give an account to his God. What then is the purpose of the Lord's question here? When the word of the Lord had come to him the first three times, Elijah, he remained silent. It's probably a good thing to do when the Lord is speaking to you. Remain silent. The Lord commanded, the prophet obeyed. But now at Horeb, the Lord invites Elijah to speak. Why? I think the Lord does want Elijah to reflect on his location, but not because he is in the wrong place, rather because he is in the right place. You see, from the perspective of the narrator, Horeb was over there, and yet from the Lord's perspective, when we read what he says, Horeb is here. What are you doing here, the Lord says. It's the contrast between the far demonstrative and the near demonstrative. It highlights the significance of Elijah's lodging place. He is far away from Israel. But far more important than this, he is here in the presence of the Lord. On the Mount of God, in the presence of the Lord, Elijah responds. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Elijah's response begins with a declaration. "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts." Now, we tend to believe that jealousy, being jealous, is a sin. It's not a virtue, it's a vice. When we hear the word, we imagine a person who's envious. In fact, the same Hebrew word is sometimes translated in more negative contexts as envied. Isaac became very wealthy, so the Philistines, they envied him. They saw what he had, they wanted it for themselves. They envied Isaac. Rachel, being yet barren, we're told envied Leah. Such examples of human jealousy are indeed sin. There's nothing commendable about them. But this is not at all the sense in which the Lord uses this word in this passage. When Elijah says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord," he's not confessing some sinful envy. Jealousy has a positive sense here. In fact, the Lord reveals himself as a jealous God several times in Scripture. If jealousy was always a sin, then surely the Lord would not call himself jealous. Usually when the Lord reveals himself as jealous, we find that he does so in relation to his covenant people and worship. For instance, when he gave the law to Moses here on this mountain, he prohibited, as we read earlier, the making of divine images and the worshiping of them. And he explained, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And when the Lord commanded the people to depart from Horeb, he renewed his covenant, warning his people to take care not to covenant with the peoples of the land, but to tear down their altars, break down their pillars, cut their asherim. And he reminded them, you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. The Lord is holy, holy, holy. God is love. The Lord's name is jealous. It is a divine perfection, an attribute of God. And when the people of God began whoring with the daughters of Moab, joining them in offering sacrifices to Baal of Peor, and one of the people of Israel even brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and the congregation, a man named Phinehas took a spear in his hand and pierced the both of them, the man and the woman, through her belly. And the Lord commended Phinehas for doing so, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. You see what's going on here? Jealousy is a divine perfection, but it is communicable to God's people in the same way we can be holy as he is holy. We can be jealous as he is jealous. Such was the jealousy of Phinehas. Well, similarly here, Elijah has seen the people of Israel whoring with the pagan nations and going after Baal. And just as Phinehas had taken a spear in his hand, so also Elijah had taken a sword into his. Among all the peoples, he slaughtered the prophets, the 450 prophets of Baal at the brook Kishon. And this is the definite reference. What does Elijah mean when he says he has been very zealous, very jealous for the Lord? He means that he, as Phinehas has, took up his weapon and removed idolatry from the land. He's not referring to some vague feeling, a passing emotion, but to concrete action, and that he slaughtered the Baal prophets. You see, the Lord is jealous. He forbids all false worship. He requires his people to receive, observe, and keep pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as he has instituted in his word. And if you are jealous for the Lord, you will be careful to worship him properly. You will disapprove, detest, oppose all false worship. And when it is within your power, as it was within the power of Phinehas and within the power of Elijah, you will seek to remove idols and those who worship them. You see, Phinehas was jealous with the Lord's jealousy when he saw the people of Israel worship false gods. Elijah was jealous for the Lord when he saw the same. Will you be jealous for the Lord when you see God's people being led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ? I do not mean at all to say you should take up a literal spear, a literal sword in your hand, and go around slaughtering false teachers or those who are deceived by them. Such are not the weapons of our warfare. But you should take in your hand the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And in the knowledge of it, you should be jealous for the Lord, to contend against false teaching, to promote the true worship of God. And whatever power you may have, whatever place you may hold, to seek for biblical worship or the reformation thereunto. Well, having declared his jealousy, Elijah appeals against Israel to the Lord. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. The prophet's appeal consists of three distinct but related charges. First, the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. Elijah charges the people of Israel together. As a nation, they had forsaken the Lord's covenant. A covenant is a bond between two or more parties. Our friend Dr. O. Palmer Robertson says, a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. It's a good definition. Elijah specifies your covenant because this bond is sovereignly administered by the Lord. It belongs to him. It is his covenant. He made it with the people of Israel here at Horeb. And now, so many years, so many generations later, they have forsaken his covenant. Elijah's appeal is that the people of Israel have finally abandoned the very bond that made them a people and a nation. The word forsake is not used to describe just any violation of the covenant. We all are sinners. We sin. There are provisions in the covenant for sinners when they sin. This refers to one violation in particular. When the scripture speaks of Israel forsaking the covenant, it's always in relation to their worship of false gods. It was by worshiping Baal that the people abandoned the Lord's covenant, the very basis of their relationship with the Lord himself. And so in abandoning the covenant, they abandoned the Lord of the covenant. It was not just a violation, a breaking of some legal statute. They didn't sin against the covenant in the way we might break a regular law or violate the Constitution. By forsaking the covenant, they were forsaking the very personal relationship which they had with the Lord. Well, secondly, Elijah charges the people of Israel with having thrown down the Lord's altars. And these were the historic places of worship that the patriarchs had established before the Lord had appointed a particular place for his worship in Jerusalem. And until recently, relatively recently, the people had continued to make use of such altars, partly due to convenience, they were closer to home, partly for political circumstances, as we considered at the beginning of the life of Elijah, the kingdoms are divided, they didn't want the people traveling down into enemy territory, so to speak, to go to the temple in Jerusalem. And so these local altars were, until recently, actually still being used. But when King Ahab, he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went, Elijah, or King Ahab went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar to Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. All of this speaks to the way that King Ahab had established Baal worship as the state religion. And so we might ask, who threw down the Lord's altars? If the priests of Baal and Astarte did it, this is an example of state-sponsored persecution. Oftentimes we see in places where God's people are persecuted, churches being burned down, that sort of thing. Certainly the priests of Baal and Astarte, they sat at the royal tables and were supported from the royal treasury. But it's worth looking at what the text says. It says not that the Baal prophets threw down the altars. Nor does it say they merely fell apart due to neglect. Elijah charges the people of Israel with throwing them down. We don't know exactly what this looked like. Perhaps the state-sponsored persecution led to a popular movement, a fanatic uprising against the Lord and his altars. Regardless, Elijah appeals against Israel. He holds them corporately responsible for this act. Well, third, Elijah charges the people of Israel with having killed the Lord's prophets with the sword. And he exclaims, I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You see, Jezebel had cut off the prophets of the Lord. Some she had killed, others she caused to die by the hands of other servants. We expect again that the prophets of Baal and Astarte helped her to do so. But again, Elijah appeals against Israel, regardless of whether they are Regardless of whether they were each individually or personally responsible, the people of Israel together stand accused of murder. As I said before, commentators, they love to criticize Elijah. Accordingly, they portray the prophet here as a belly-aching pessimist who sees only the worst. The people of Israel had not abandoned the covenant, well, at least not all of them. Sure, the altars were thrown down, but don't forget Elijah, he rebuilt at least one of them. The prophets weren't all dead. Obadiah had still hidden 100 of them in a cave, or so such commentators argue. But such an interpretation, I think, really misses the main point. You see, Elijah, he's not primarily concerned for himself. All of this is bolstering and supporting and arguing for his primary claim that he has been very jealous for the Lord. He's been jealous for the glory of his name, for the regulated worship of his people. And this is why Elijah emphasizes in each of his appeals, each of his charges against Israel, some particular aspect of worship which belongs to the Lord. He says, your covenant, your altars, your prophets. Elijah's concern is not for himself. His concern has only and ever been for the Lord. The Lord's covenant is broad, but as we saw, it primarily signifies the object of worship. The people of Israel, they were supposed to be worshiping the Lord, not Baal. The altars were places of worship, but more than this, they were pictures of the gospel. As the people offered their sacrifices to the Lord on these altars, they could see, touch, taste, smell, sense, salvation. For sin offered through the substitutionary blood, atonement. These altars were a type and shadow of Jesus' work on the cross. They were a sacrament. And then finally, the prophets, they were preachers and teachers of God's word. They declared to the people the will of God for their salvation, explaining to them the covenant law and the promises, calling them to faith and repentance. You see, Elijah has been very jealous for the Lord because the people of Israel, frankly, have not been jealous for the Lord at all. They abandoned the Lord as the true object of their worship. The Lord instituted places and sacraments for his worship, and they have torn them down. And the prophets whom the Lord called to preach and teach his people, they have murdered. Even at the end, when Elijah says, I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away, his concern is not for himself or for his own life. He's not bemoaning his loneliness or even his impending death. Even here, he is still jealous for the Lord. Israel's sins have brought nearly to the very end the true worship of the Lord. And Elijah, being jealous for the Lord, he grieves that it is so. We briefly conclude. On Mount Horeb, Elijah declared his jealousy for the Lord and appeared against Israel because they rejected the Lord. They rejected his sacraments. They rejected his word. And such godly and divine jealousy is right and it is good. I'm reminded of the Lord Jesus when he went up to Jerusalem for the Passover in the temple. What did he see? Do you remember? It was merchants and money changers making his father's house a house of trade. And so what did Jesus do? He took in his hand a whip of cords and he drove those people out. And seeing this, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal Zeal for his father's house will consume me. You see, Elijah was very jealous for the Lord. Phinehas was jealous with the jealousy of the Lord. And yet they were but servants in this house. How much more zealous is Jesus Christ, seeing as he is God's son, and this is his father's house. This is his father's house. And if he will appeal against us to the Lord, who will deliver us from the judgment which will come? Therefore, let us devote ourselves, unlike the people of Israel, let us devote ourselves to the true worship of the Lord. Let us partake of the sacraments rightly. Let us attend diligently to his word. Let me also say this, if the Lord Jesus will appeal for us, surely the Lord will accept our worship and service in his sight. And so it is, the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended above the heavens. He is not seated on Mount Sinai in Horeb. He is in the heavenly Jerusalem. And he is interceding on our behalf with his wounds and with his blood, pleading before the Lord that our worship would be acceptable. And so we have great confidence in coming near to him to pray and to sing, to hear from his word. Let us be jealous for the Lord and persist in biblical worship. And let us keep ourselves from idols. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is true. We thank you for the prophet Elijah, for his zeal for you. We lament the history of faithlessness that we read in the Old Testament of the nation of Israel. But Lord, we thank you that where they failed, Christ has been very faithful. And Lord, we take great confidence being in him, that you will accept this evening our worship, and that it would be pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.